So as we've just been singing, your statutes, your commands, your law, they are right and they are just, and that we should rightly delight in them. Give us then wisdom so that we may do that, we may understand and delight in your word as we explore it together this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're back on page 283, the second half of that reading that we had earlier, verses 16 to 28 of 1 Kings chapter 3. So remember there, I'll read that. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verses 16 to 28. Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house. Only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night, because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept, and laid him at her breast, and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had borne." But the other woman said, "No, the living child is mine, and the dead child is yours." The first said, "No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine." Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, "One says, 'This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one.'" And the king said, "Bring me a sword." So a sword was brought before the king. And the king said, "Divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other." Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, "Oh, my lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death." But the other said, "He shall be neither mine nor yours, divide him." Then the king answered and said, "Give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother." And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. "Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown." Those are the words of Shakespeare's King Henry IV. That sentiment also recently picked up by Stormzy, if he's more your vintage. "Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown." It's an intuitive thing, isn't it? Even if we're not scholars of Shakespeare or UK grime, we know that the pressures of the crown, the weight of the crown weighs heavily on the one that wears it, the pressures of trying to be a good and successful and wise monarch. Imagine then being a monarch at the start of your reign and being given an offer of anything you wanted. Anything at all you could possibly ask for would be yours. Where would your head go? Maybe you'd be thinking of what actually makes a successful monarch and be asking for things along those lines. What does a king or queen need to be successful? That's a question that an historian, Dan Jones, was tasked with answering for the BBC History magazine recently. In that article, he looks at the monarchs from British history who are generally considered to be great. So he looks at the likes of Alfred the Great, Henry V, Elizabeth I, Queen Victoria. He identifies some of the common threads from all of these great monarchs that mean we regard their reigns as a success. And it's not really surprising what he comes up with. Successful monarchs, they marry strategically to forge alliances with powerful nations. They produce plenty of heirs to secure their dynasty. They build great monuments by which they'll be remembered. And they extend their kingdom through military conquest. Well, this evening we rejoin Solomon at the start of his reign. And as we do so, we'll see that even though he must have known about the importance of all of these things, he doesn't see any of them as the key to his success as king. No, in 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon is entirely clear on what he needs to be a good and successful king: godly wisdom. In this chapter, we see Solomon's wisdom displayed both in his reliance on God and in his rule over God's people. And in looking at it, we also get another glorious snapshot into the character of the king we all serve, the Lord Jesus. You'll see if you have one of these handouts handy, we're looking at this under two headings: Solomon walks in obedience and Solomon rules in wisdom. So let's dive in and look at that first one together. Solomon walks in obedience. I'll read again from verses 3 to 4 of 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Well, here we see in verse 3 an emphasis on Solomon's love for the Lord. If you read 1 Kings through in one sitting, you will notice that the word walk and the word walking, they come up regularly. They come up quite a lot. It seems that how the kings of Israel walk is of huge significance. In fact, the writer of the books of Kings uses walk as an assessment for a king's entire reign. Well, we'll see here Solomon walking in the statutes of David his father. In other words, Solomon is a king who obeys God. He keeps his commandments and seeks to please him. And that's demonstrated here in verses 3 and 4 and then picked up again in verse 15. Solomon is generous and genuine in sacrifice. We saw a couple of weeks ago, looking at 1 Kings chapter 2, David's dying words to his son Solomon included the urge to keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, his testimonies, that you may prosper in all that you do. And here we see that Solomon has clearly taken these words to heart. So even at the start of chapter 3, I want to suggest that Solomon is already a wise king. If we take our definition of wisdom from the book of Proverbs, there we see frequently that it's the wise man who walks in the way of the Lord, who seeks his counsel, who keeps his commandments. It's those well-known words of Proverbs chapter 9 say, "Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, whereas the foolish man goes his own way, ignores the Lord's counsel, balks at his statutes and commands." Well, Solomon, clearly, in verses 3 and 4, is wise in how he walks in obedience before God, keeping his statutes. But Proverbs also shows us that the wise man doesn't just obey God, he relies on him, acknowledging his need before the Lord. And that's exactly what Solomon goes on to do, as we read again from verses 6 to 9. In 1 Kings chapter 3, and Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart towards you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people?" So having been offered the chance to ask for anything in the world, Solomon asks for wisdom. Why? Why does he do that? Because he knows he needs it. So we've already seen in this passage that Solomon is wise. We've seen earlier in 1 Kings that he's got guile, he's got cunning, a ruthless edge, military prowess. On the face of it, Solomon is ticking all the right boxes for a good and successful king. If 1 Kings ended at chapter 3 and verse 3, we'd have a picture of Solomon as a wise, shrewd, decisive, and godly leader. And yet, even with that impressive resume, he's quick to admit his own limitations. In verse 7, he says he's but a little child who doesn't know how to go out or come in, a term which refers to business and administration proficiency. It's quite a stark thing to hear on the lips of a strong worldly leader. We wouldn't expect a politician on maybe the Today program being cross-examined by a journalist, all of a sudden throwing their hands up and saying, "Look, I'm but a little child. I don't know what I'm doing." It's not the kind of thing we expect to hear from worldly power. And yet here Solomon sees himself as a confused little child without direction and in the midst of a great people too many to be numbered or counted. God's people Israel are vast. And Solomon asks for wisdom because he wants to govern them all in a godly way. Verse 11, to discern between good and evil. This is a monumental task that's fallen on him. And rather than puffing out his chest with bluster and rhetoric and manifesto promises outlining the great things that he will achieve as king, Solomon does the only wise thing that one can do in his situation. He gets on his knees before the Lord and asks for help. And we see then, verses 10 to 14, that this humble reliance on the Lord invites his pleasure. The Lord gives Solomon everything that he asks for and more. All the things that he could have asked for instead, he now gets because he acknowledged the most important thing for him was to rely on the Lord's wisdom. And notice that the language of walking comes up here again. Verse 14, if you will walk in my ways as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Again, this is such a key thing for a king of Israel. And not just the king, but for the entire kingdom as well. I rewatched recently one of my favorite films, The King's Speech, in which we see the story of King George VI taking the throne following his brother's abdication. And throughout the film, we see this refrain of a shy, retiring Prince Bertie, as he's known to his friends. He's struggled with a speech impediment his entire life. It's left him unconfident and wanting to eschew the limelight and spend time with his wife and children. And yet Prince Bertie, the shy and retiring man, has to somehow become King George VI, a national figurehead around whom the entire country can rally on the eve of war. And so we see him struggling with this shift, with this transformation, because he knows that the king is a shorthand for the kingdom. If he is weak, the nation is weak. If he is strong, the nation seems strong. And that may well be the case for modern leaders as well to a certain extent. It was certainly the case for the kings of Israel when it came to their spiritual health. Throughout the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, we see that the spiritual state of the king is intrinsically linked with the spiritual state of the people. If a king walks with the Lord, Israel walks with the Lord. If a king turns his back on the Lord, Israel soon follows suit. Well, here in 1 Kings chapter 3, we have Solomon and the Lord telling him that he will prosper if he walks with him. And we know that means that his people will prosper too. Here there's a reminder to Israel that they are to look for and long for the king who walks humbly in obedience, fearing the Lord, relying on him in wisdom. I imagine as an Israelite exile hearing this story, sitting by the rivers of Babylon and reminiscing about the good old days, you might be tempted to think that David and Solomon flourished because they were strong or shrewd or good on the battlefield, and to think if only all of our kings had been a bit more like that, a bit more talented, we wouldn't have got into this mess. Well, the reminder here for them is that Israel's days in the sun came when they had kings who walked humbly in obedience before the Lord and relied on him. That's the fundamental quality there to look and long for in their king. Prosperity and peace and blessing come when the king of God's people walks in obedience to God's commands. And wonderfully then, the application for us must be to praise God for Jesus, the humble, obedient king, perfect in humility and in obedience. As we look at 1 Kings chapter 3 on this side of the cross, we know that in Jesus we have a king who is perfectly obedient in walking with the Lord. It's easy, especially in these turbulent times, to think that what we really need is a ruler who's more assertive or confident, adept at negotiation, more intelligent in policy making. Those are wonderful qualities for leaders, right, that we pray those things for our leaders. But it's important to remember that true prosperity, true human flourishing come not from having a prime minister or president or MSP who make good decisions on the world stage, nor indeed do they come from our own pursuit of greatness or riches or academic excellence. That's the prevailing wisdom of a place like St. Andrews, isn't it? Ever to excel. We're not flourishing unless we're maximizing our potential and growing in excellence. The lesson here for us is that if we're searching for true greatness or real flourishing or indeed permanent stability, we don't look ultimately to the voting booth or to the exam paper or the peer review. We look to Jesus. For true flourishing comes in following Jesus the King. We rejoice in his perfect obedience, because of which he was able to die in our place. And we strive to walk in his ways, to walk in obedience to God, just as he walked. Well, that's Solomon's walk. And in this passage, we also see Solomon's rule, our second point this evening. Solomon rules in wisdom. And we've seen Solomon's wisdom in relying on God, and how therefore God blessed him with more wisdom. And as we move on in chapter 3, we see that wisdom played out. This is a story that is probably familiar to most of us. It's one that slipped into the popular consciousness. It's been referenced in cultural sources as varied as Raphael and William Blake to Seinfeld and The Simpsons. It's a story that we may know, but what does it mean? What's it saying to us? It's certainly not a passage that we can look at and think, go therefore and do likewise. But let's review some of the key facts. In verses 16 to 23, we're presented with an impossible situation. Reading again from verse 16, then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, O my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house. Only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept and laid him at her breast. And laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born. It's a crime which allegedly took place under cover of darkness, with no witnesses, being reported by two members of society whose testimony would have been considered unreliable. The narrator really lingers on that point. He mentions they were alone in the house several times to really drive it home. There's no way here of telling who's in the right and who's in the wrong. As Solomon himself summarizes in verse 23, one says, this is my son that is alive and your son is dead. The other says, no, but your son is dead and my son is the living one. In the days before forensic investigation and DNA testing, there's no way to tell which woman is telling the truth. It sounds like the setup for an ancient Israelite detective novel, but even the Sir Arthur Conan Doyle of Judea would have struggled to come up with what follows. As we read verse 25 again, and the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. This is a bold solution, and I think instinctively we probably read it and gasp. Maybe this is one of those passages that our friends have pointed to as an example of the unwarranted cruelty in the Bible. But this isn't a demonstration of callous hot-headedness, Solomon just trying to get rid of the problem in front of him. This move from Solomon is an example of amazingly shrewd, God-given wisdom. As we read in verses 26 to 27, O my Lord, give her the living child and by no means put him to death. But the other said, he shall neither be mine nor yours, divide him. Then the king answered and said, give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death, for she is his mother. The woman who gets her son back has just enjoyed the wisdom of God's king. And we can just well imagine her relief walking home from this scene, can't we? Clinging to her infant son all the more tightly, with thankfulness in her heart, for having a king whose wise judgment has allowed her to do so. The key point of this story, though, it's not just to do with this woman, but rather with whom she represents. The key point is actually found in verse 28. And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. That's what this episode is really all about. News of Solomon's bold and decisive and impressive judgment spread around, and we see that all Israel stands in awe of him. Not because they think Solomon is so intelligent, how on earth did he solve that puzzle? But because, verse 28 again, they perceive that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. Israel hears this story and they are awestruck because of what it means, that they now have a king on the throne who relies on God, who exercises his wisdom, and therefore they as a people enjoy God's justice. A strange, bold story about deliberating a dispute between two prostitutes is actually emblematic of a blessing that all Israel are to enjoy. Verse 28 shows us that this story is a microcosm of God's king enacting God's wisdom to administer God's justice to God's people. We think then, again, of the exiled Israel's hearing this story. Clearly they're being trained to look to God to provide another wise king who will bring justice. And for us, reading this story tonight, once again, we can praise God for Jesus, the perfectly wise king. There are many examples throughout the Gospels of Jesus displaying wisdom. We could think of him discerning the hearts of man, knowing what's going on in the mind of the rich young ruler, or how to answer trick questions put to him by the Pharisees. Lots of stories like that. But there's a deeper point that Jesus is the wisdom of God, as we've had read to us tonight already, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, or again in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, if we want to be truly wise, then we must look to and follow Jesus the King. And that can be a real challenge, because when we look at the so-called wisdom of the world around us, then following Jesus as King can seem really very foolish. Well, we must take heart in knowing that Jesus is the wise King. And Hamish was encouraging us in that a few weeks ago. Maybe Jesus' wisdom isn't something we reflect on that much. But the little snapshot we get here of God's wisdom in Jesus, the little snapshot we get here is of God's King administering his justice, bringing security and stability and blessing for his people. So in situations now where we think we've not had justice done, maybe we've been wronged and let down at work or trampled over by corporations with no compassion. Maybe we've been seriously wronged and found that the legal system has been powerless to help us. I'm sure we certainly all experience the day-to-day grievances with friends and loved ones. Maybe the situations where everybody has been hurt, and yet there's no way to tell who's right and who's wrong. Well, we can follow the charge of 1 Peter chapter 2. The Lord Jesus knows more than anyone what it's like to experience injustice, and yet as we read there, he was able to entrust himself to God who judges justly. We are able then to do the same when we experience unfairness in this life. And that's not necessarily easy. It's not easy to entrust ourselves to him who judges justly, to know that he will bring perfect justice. And yet we are unable to do that. Maybe that's something we need to reflect on tonight, the ways in which we're still clinging on to hurts. We can bring them before the Lord, knowing that he is the perfect judge. Of course, ultimately as well, we might find the idea of God's eternal justice in judgment on the last day hard to grapple with. Well, here we see that we can trust that we have a perfectly wise king whose justice is good and perfect, and which brings prosperity, peace, and security for his people. Well, we've seen then this evening in Solomon, the obedient, wise king who brings blessing. But as we come to a close this evening, I just want to shift our gaze upwards, even from him. I don't know how many of us have seen films like Fight Club or Memento or The Sixth Sense, The one thing that they all have in common is a big twist ending. So the first time you watch one of those films, you're completely blindsided by what happens at the end. But the second time you watch them, you start to see that all the little details leading up to the big reveal have been expertly woven in by the filmmakers, and you can see the clues all the way through. Well, we know, as Israel would have known hearing 1 Kings for the first time, that the big plot twist to come is that Solomon eventually turns away from the Lord. And even in this chapter, we get the first hints of his eventual downfall. So, for example, verse 1, a seemingly innocuous detail about his marriage to Pharaoh's daughter. Yet intermarrying with foreign nations is something which the Lord has expressly forbidden, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3. And then there's verses 2 and 3, the people are worshipping in high places, and so is Solomon. That's not the ideal for God's people. The narrator even points out this has been doomed because no temple has been built. Commentators are a bit divided on this. Is Solomon's tolerance of imperfect worship practices neutral or is it negative? We're not sure. Either way, we can maybe see the first hints of the shadows of Solomon's eventual decline here. How his heart goes after women from foreign nations, how he's able to maybe tolerate imperfect worship. In chapters 3 up to chapter 10 of 1 Kings, we're very much to see Solomon as a good king on the rise. But even as we do, we can see the evidence of his divided heart, one which will eventually turn away tragically from the Lord. And that's why it's wonderful that in this chapter we see the Lord's steadfast love running richly throughout it. Solomon isn't perfect, but the Lord's steadfast love never fails. So in verses 6 to 7, it's the Lord's steadfast love that kept David and his line on the throne, faithful to his promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in verse 8, we see a sign that the Lord's steadfast love to his people, the language here is a lot like the language of the Lord to Abraham in Genesis. The Lord is faithful to his covenant promises. That's something we'll see more fleshed out in 1 Kings chapter 4 next week. We see that language of covenant blessing coming up again. As we've already seen in verse 28, it's God's wisdom that people marvel at in their king. It's clear that the Lord is one bringing blessing through his human king. All of which is to say that as we close this evening, we can have complete confidence in the great, steadfast character of God. He is always at work throughout human history to bring about his good purposes, even when all seems lost. That's displayed in the story of Solomon, the good but divided king, in the entire story of Israel, and it's displayed most clearly and supremely in the life and work of Christ Jesus. It's something that's wonderfully true for us this evening that we can take heart in. God's perfect king is on the throne. He has not abandoned his people because of his steadfast love. In the light of that steadfast love, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our perfectly wise and obedient King. We pray that you would help us to trust in you as we look to King Jesus, see your wisdom and justice displayed perfectly in him. Help us to trust that you are the one who brings perfect justice and to let go of those things that we can cling to, that those hurts that we know. Help us as well, Father, to walk in wisdom as we seek to obey you each day, walking as our Savior walked, in obedience to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen.